So that's, in the bigger scheme of things, one of the major purposes it plays. And we're told in there that God formed man, Adam, who's from the stuff or soil of the earth, and he gave Adam breath. We believe that to be not just the breathing in and out breath, but also spirit. But I'll preach on that another time if I get a chance. Trees are put in, they're talked about, and there are two special trees at the center of this garden. The tree of life, and I always think of it with a capital L, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that name fascinates me. I do a fair bit of thinking about what that name it means and represents. And one of those trees was forbidden. It was the tree that carried the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, which was interesting. It was only recently that I realized that means that the tree of life was accessible. It was not forbidden until after what we're going to read. And God gives Adam, humankind, their mandate. I've talked about that already, to work it and take care of it. Our cultural mandate, we call that in Reformed theology. And as part of that, right away, I love this picture. God presents Adam with all the creatures and lets Adam name them. And naming is an important thing in Old Testament times. It's a relational act. And then there's a sense in this story of Adam naming the things that there's also a search going on, sort of like if you've watched it on TV, some of the Bachelor type shows where they're looking for someone, for somebody to date and marry. There's a sense of that going on, because at the end all of a sudden it says no suitable helper from among the animals was found for Adam, and so then we have the creation of Eve out of Adam's side. And that brings us to 2 verse 25, where we're going to start reading. But I want to talk about the word naked in this passage. We are not that far from what I call Victorian thinking about human sexuality. And so for many of us, certainly for me, and that we're there, from out of that I'm presuming for many of you as well, we've learned to read the naked there in a sexual sense. Okay? It's not what the word means. The word naked in this passage in the Hebrew language means something more in a different direction. Today, probably the best words that I would choose are open book. They were an open book. That's what the nakedness refers to. It refers to that there were no barriers. There was nothing between them. They were unhidden. They were revealed. And you see how that's a bit of a different sense than many of us might have grown up thinking that this word means. So now, maybe you'll even hear it this time slightly differently. Let's start at verse 25 of 2. The man and his wife were both naked, exposed, and they felt no shame. There was no shame in that nakedness. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Do you notice the exaggeration there? There are some key words that give a clue when people are exaggerating, and all-encompassing words are like that. Did God really say any tree? Never said anything of the sort, but that's how things start to get twisted. A relative of that is when we're having a dispute with each other and we say, "You never take out the garbage," because then we get to come back with saying, "Yeah, I took it out on 3 weeks ago," right? But the never is kind of that same kind of a statement, that all-encompassing word, and it's a signal in here. Any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not even touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will actually be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman takes another look at the tree. She says she saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. And they realized they were exposed. They were naked. They were open books. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was exposed. I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, and this is very interesting, we'll look at it more, "The woman you put here with me," I get carried away and then I lose my place. "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God turned to the woman and said, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent, which you put on the earth," is the implication, "deceived me, and yeah, I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. Her offspring will crush your head and you will merely," is the implication, "strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So there's what we have before us. I'm not going to be able to tell you everything that I want to, but I will be able to set some foundational things as I'm doing this series to kind of introduce you to some foundational things in the book of Genesis. After I went through my own Article 17 and some other personal struggles along with that, including a separation from my wife back in 2006, I entered what I refer to a wilderness time in my life where I didn't know where God would have me serve and exactly how. And at some point in that journey, God provided for me an opportunity to work at an addiction treatment center in Nanaimo. At that time, reputed to be one of the top five in North America. And I learned things that can only be learned in that kind of work. I was a chaplain spiritual director, working with addicts at a certain point coming out of their treatment, out of their program, By the time I worked with them, they had usually been sober for about 6 weeks, and their thinking was already starting to wake up, their real selves. And if any of you are familiar with the recovery world, there are all these little pithy statements that they use that contain a lot of meaning. Like if you've ever heard the phrase one day at a time, that's usually an addict speaking about staying sober one day at a time. It's valuable for those of us who aren't addicts too to not be thinking too far ahead. Or another one is, one that I really like is progress, not perfection. Because perfectionism is when we set ourselves up for perfectionism expectations, we set ourselves up for problems. And my supervisor in that work, a wise lady, had a phrase that she used regularly in which she said, where there's addiction, there's shame at the root of it. So that got me curious about how the Bible talks about shame. And I started reading through, and here in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, shame came already into the picture. Genesis 3 is a demonstration of what's wrong with the world and why things are not as they should be. And it's an accounting that tells of how shame came into things. I've said before, but it bears repeating, that we today are a guilt-based culture, so we don't understand shame cultures in the same way. When we're concerned with an issue, we want to know who's guilty. We want to know who's the guilty one in a kind of a legalistic sense. In other cultures, before Western culture, there would always be a concern not to bring shame on yourself or on your family or on your people. And that's the kind of context this is written in and to. So we have the beginning, the perfection of the garden. And in that perfection, we have a couple of interesting things. One is my own personal opinion. Part of the perfection, I believe, of the creation is that Adam and Eve did have some choice. It's a bit of a struggle to balance that with the sovereignty of God, but they had choice about this tree. I think that's pretty unmistakable. And so to understand that choice is part of perfection. If they hadn't had that choice, they would have just been robots. There would not have been this possibility of this other thing happening. And in this perfection, there's also a transparency and a fellowship. There's an openness. There's an intimacy. My favorite phrase out of this entire chapter is the phrase that describes how God would come into the garden in the cool of the day to meet with the people he had created. That's fellowship. That's relationship. And that's what existed there. And they would meet with God, Adam and Eve, as they were, in their nakedness. That doesn't mean sexual nakedness. And they would walk in the garden with the three of them and converse about the creation and whatever in the relationship that they had. Nobody, neither God nor Adam nor Eve, had anything to hide. There was purity and a certain kind of innocence in the sense of a lack of shrewdness or sneakiness. So in that perfect paradise, there were no barriers between God and man and between the man and the woman. All was as it was intended to be, transparent, authentic. Enter the serpent, sage-seeming servant, agent of Satan. The deceiver gets Eve thinking twice about a limit God had put in place. Now think about this, the one who we know from other places was pitched out of heaven, now makes a pitch for Eve becoming a consumer of the knowledge of good and evil. And there's a whole sermon in that as well, where I like to challenge our presumption that we can actually know good and evil, when this passage seems to make clear that that's none of our business, that's God's business. But I'll leave it at that. And with his tongue flicking, He hisses into Eve's awareness, "You can be like God, you know. Why should only God know good and evil? Think about it. Would it be helpful to God if you knew good and evil too? And if you were able to reach out and become like God, well, then you wouldn't need him in your life anymore either." That's how I imagine the conversation going. And Eve reached and put herself in the place of God. In recovery language, she displaced her higher power, trying to become the highest power in her own life. And unmanageability burst into the garden. Disorder. And we saw in chapter 1 how God was good at bringing order out of disorder, order out of chaos. This action brings disorder back in. And so I have a belief from all of this too, again, a whole separate subject, that is actually what sin is. Whenever I or any of us displace God in our lives and decide that we're going to be God of our own lives. Think of the younger brother in the parable who wants to become father in his own life or God in his own life and do things his way. That's what this is representing. And it's wrecked everything since, or it certainly distorted it. The place where God had brought order out of total chaos started getting chaotic, started having disharmony. And in her newfound power, she shares with Adam, who participates willingly, and in that starts to spread the chaos. Also, the age of decay is introduced. So they begin to die in that moment, you could say, in some ways. So the time comes for God's walk in the garden. Oh, and we should go back to what actually happened. In verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they certainly believed that they suddenly knew good and evil, but they also realized that they were exposed, that they were open books to each other. And how do they respond? They start to cover themselves. Again, it's not about sexuality, it's about hiding. It's about no longer being transparent because transparency and intimacy had become uncomfortable with this belief that they knew good and evil suddenly. And maybe they knew something about it, we don't really know. And so then the moment comes when there's that announcing sound of God arriving, that little evening breeze maybe. And what do they do again? They hid from God. So they've started to try and cover themselves. And so here's where I love the word cover up. This is the first cover up that happens in a human existence. And this first hiding from God particularly. And so God's looking. He wants the fellowship and the relationship. Where are you? And the man from behind the tree that he's hiding behind says, "Well, I heard you coming and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." So this is kind of the last honest statement, the untarnished statement in the whole incident, because it's true. He was afraid. But why would his nakedness, his transparency, his being an open book, make him want to hide from God? That's worth thinking about. But he did. Well, God knows that there's only one way to know that you're exposed and that you're an open book, and that is to have eaten the fruit of the tree that he was forbidden. And so then he confronts the man. "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And I tried to demonstrate it in the way I read it, because we've now moved from an existence that had no shame in it, to shame coming into the picture, which is why they're hiding and they're lying and they're covering up. And with shame comes blame, a sense of being blamed. And that's what Adam is expressing here. And he doesn't want the blame himself. Because blame and shame come at you together. And so he gives this really creative answer that first points at the woman. The woman, he points at, and then he says, which you gave me, God. So a second finger is pointing at God. Well, those two things conspired together to convince me, and then, yeah, well, you know, pinky finger pointing at me, little one, and I ate it. The audacity of that, to try and throw the blame back on God. And so Eve does the same thing. The serpent, in brackets, which you created, Lord, God, Creator. Well, I was tricked. And so, pinky finger pointing at me, I ate. And in this action, Adam and Eve establish a pattern that we probably all do. The moment, any time, something starts going slightly wrong, right? I felt it when the microphone didn't right away work. What did I mess up? What did I mess up? And I start feeling awkwardness and shame and guilt. And was there something I was supposed to have done? And there's a thing that rises then that wants to say things that will make it look very much like it's the sound guy or the elder on duty that, you know, the elder on duty didn't do his job, or the sound guys there. Hey, could somebody wake up the sound guys, right? That's blame shifting, right? So that's what we all do. And I challenge you to start watching yourself for it. Now, hold on. Did you hear me say watch yourself for it? Because it gets really fun, and it can be fun, but it can be annoying too, because it's easier probably to see in somebody else. When you ask one of your children that's heard this message to do something, or you know, where did that last cookie go? And they say, I don't know, but Johnny was in here last. Are you blame shifting? You know, you could do that. But no, catch yourself in that moment of awkwardness where you want, of all things, you want the spotlight off of you and you want the blame on somebody else. Certain careers, this becomes a professional expertise that you have to practice. I'm not going to name which ones, but it's not pastor. But it entered into human repertoire in the fall, in this accounting. And so we go from shame-free existence to feeling shame, right? They both were ashamed. I don't have that right handy now. And then they begin blame shifting to take the shame off of them and replace the shame to somebody else. And they had the audacity to include God in who they wanted to blame. So then the Lord God declares three separate sets of curses. And in one of the curses, the curse to the serpent, he puts this interesting line about, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And we believe that woman to then be representative as well. Eve might never have liked snakes, but the woman also represents the body of Christ in a prophetic way here. So all descendants of the woman. And between your offspring and hers, I will put enmity. And her offspring, the offspring of the woman, will crush your head. That's the end of a serpent. While the serpent is feebly flailing at the heel of this son of the woman. That is what we understand to be prophetic utterance already here in Genesis 3. This is God in the middle of describing the curse, showing how it's going to be resolved and how God is going to fix it. So, how did that happen? Well, one day, a son of the woman was born on what we call Christmas. And he lived an existence that did not play the shame game, and that did not play, like, so he never shamed anyone directly, and he never played the blame shifting game. In fact, he did completely the opposite. And in any chance he got an opportunity, he would say to the people, you know that shame you feel? That's why the sinners were so attracted to him, the people who knew they should feel shame because of some of their behaviors. You know that shame you feel because of that? You know that shame you feel when you find yourself feeding pigs and envying them their food because of your foolish and, yes, even idiotic and stupid choices? You know that feeling that you have in that moment? He said, I could take that from you. And he willfully lived in this world for some 33 years, and in 3 years particularly taught about how that worked, and taught about how once and for all, he was going to take that shame, even though he did not deserve it. And he was going to take that blame that we also desperately want to put somewhere else on himself. And as a human being, he was going to die for a purpose, for multiple purposes. But the primary purpose was to clean the slate of shame and blame. And so here, in that Jesus that's depicted in those verses that I just highlighted about the serpent being crushed, crushed the effect of the serpent, showed people a different way, and released them, shifted the blame and shame on himself, almost like this wooden cross beam that he carried, to his own cross, so that we could be free of shame and blame. And yet, certainly for myself, certainly knowing that he did that for me and believing it with all my heart, I still catch myself in shame. And I still catch myself in blame shifting. And so I know that I need to hear, and I'm thinking maybe you like to hear too every now and then, that reminder of what he did to take away our shame and blame on himself, to clear the slate. So what could happen? So that we could live shame and blame free, meeting with God in the garden, in the cool of the day, with no barriers, because we don't accept the shame and the blame anymore. Jesus Christ was the son of the woman who took our shame away and gives us, as believers in him and followers of him, the opportunity to begin to understand a whole new way of being in this world. May we all journey in that shame and blame casting free path of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a song, number 240, and Lift Up Your Hearts, that I'd like us to sing now. We were looking for songs that had a statement in it about our shame being taken away, and we found several of them, and we've decided to use this one that has that phrase in it. Fear not, rejoice and be glad. Please stand to sing with us.
Rejoice and be glad, the Lord has done a great thing. Has poured out his Spirit on all who live, on those who confess his name. The fig tree is budding, the vine bearing fruit, the wheat fields are golden with grain. Rust in the sickle, the harvest is ripe, the Lord has given us rain. Shall we? living water. My children will drink of the fountain of life. My children will know they are mine. Rejoice and be glad. The Lord has done a great thing. He's poured out His Spirit on all who live and those who have died His name. Shame I have taken away. My Spirit will lead them together again. My Spirit will show them the way. Rejoice and be glad. The Lord has done a great thing. Has poured out His Spirit on all who live among those who confess His name.
Turn to God in prayer. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank You for this day.